Savoring the glory of Jesus this summer. This is the third in a summer series of teachings. We studied the authority of Jesus, taught as one having authority. There are billions of people around the world who acknowledge other gods and do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as God the Son. Why should they? Why are they mistaken? What is unique about Jesus? That's where we started the study with the authority of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we studied the radical call of Jesus. You remember, he spoke, he called people to follow him. One man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, you haven't thought this through. Foxes have dens, the birds have nests, I don't even have a place to lay my head. And you're just jumping on board, you don't even know where I'm going. You need to think about this. And in the same text, another man says, well, I have to bury my father first, and then I'll follow you. Okay? And Jesus says, no. When I call you, follow. And that's those stern words, remember, shocking words, where Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. And what we're meant to see there is if some people follow too quickly before they know what they're getting into, some people sign up and say they're going to follow Jesus, but they aren't prepared for times when the call of Jesus conflicts with their own priorities. That's probably where most of us are. I'm a disciple. Yes, I follow Jesus. I've asked Jesus into my heart. And Jesus wants all of us to understand that if we say we follow him, and he calls us, then there are going to be times when the call of Christ seems radically inconvenient. Expect that. Following Jesus is the most challenging, difficult, joyful life that there is. Today we look at the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. And we're still in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 35. Mark 9, 35. And we'll read right through to 10:15. Mark 9:35 to 10:15. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, 9:37 of Matthew. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. 10:1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. By the way, and this is a whole teaching, and I'm not doing the whole thing. I just want to mention it. Something unique happens here where Jesus calls these disciples in the last part of verse 10, gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease, every affliction. In other words, a 100% success rate. Okay? And we have not seen that since. And why haven't we? And the answer to that is found in 9:35, where Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now think about this. When Jesus went out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, what was he proclaiming? Was he telling people that Jesus died for their sins and rose again? Careful how you answer. That hasn't happened yet. Right? So when Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, what he's saying is that in his person, now that king will die on the cross very soon, but when he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, sends them out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he's telling them, all these people, that the kingdom has come in the Messiah, God the Son. And it's a powerful kingdom that breaks in on this world. And that's why when he talks with his disciples and commissions them and sends them out, they demonstrate the power of the kingdom. Because the atonement hasn't happened yet. And he sends them out so that people will see there is something breaking into the normal state of affairs that we haven't seen the likes of ever before. The names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, no silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace be upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Why? Because of the things they've seen. All the sicknesses cured, all the illnesses, all the diseases, all the demons cast out. No excuse for not saying there's something unique in Jesus. Sure, the atonement hasn't happened, the cross hasn't happened, the resurrection hasn't happened, the ascension hasn't happened, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit hasn't happened. But people could see. If they had eyes to see, it would just be a willful rejection that would not make room for this news about Jesus and the kingdom. And so people would be judged. Let's pray. We sang that old gospel song, "Victory in Jesus." We are grateful for something so solid upon which we can stand. And the clapping and the singing and the rejoicing isn't flighty rejoicing. It has substance to it, because when all else gives way, he then is all my hope and stay on Christ the solid rock. We have something that cannot be taken from us in Christ. We are so grateful to have your word. We need you, Holy Spirit, to come and open our eyes, that it would be living truth in our hearts. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We've studied the authority of Jesus, the call of Jesus, and now the compassion of Jesus. And even though we're looking at these things separately, in reality they all fit together and they need to be incorporated into the church as a complete provision and pattern for life and ministry. This is such a relevant passage. I know there are unique features to it. I took time to highlight what those things were. But it still has to do with how are we to get the job of reaching this world for Christ done when the odds seem to be stacked against our success. Matthew describes Jesus moving among all the towns and villages. That's in verse 35. And he's accomplishing a great deal. But he will never change the world by himself physically on earth. And he knows it. This is really an amazing point. Jesus, being God the Son, he can do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't need anything in the sense that we have needs. So what is Jesus' prescription for reaching and changing the world? How did he think this would be done? And I see three issues here that I want to look at. First, how do you view the sinful people you encounter in the world around you? How do you view the sinful people you encounter in the world around you? Second, what is our first line of action when confronted by the vastness of the job facing the church? Where do we turn first? And third, How did Jesus plan to raise a group of disciples capable of touching lives with his power? Those are the three things that kind of shape our study of this text this morning. Three thoughts. So first, how do you view the lost, the sinful people around you? And the first point is, Jesus viewed lost, sinful people with compassion. It's in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. Compassion seems to be the first step in reaching sinful people. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. It's the first step in making a lasting spiritual difference in others. There won't be many here who remember this. In the old church, and for a little while in this church, we had a dear lady who worked with a developmentally handicapped group. Her name was Marg Reckon. How many remember Marg? Yeah, about four of us old people. Selfless woman who worked regularly with the developmentally handicapped in our church. We did a lot of stuff on Tuesday nights. We had Bible study on Tuesday nights. It was a different schedule. And I can remember when I used to lead that group on Tuesday nights, how that group, and she would have had at times almost 20, how they would sort of disrupt what I was trying to do in the other room. I remember how they used to take all the coffee and all the cookies. They'd get them first and they'd take a whole bunch of them, stick them in their pockets, and you'd. I remember how they used to make too much noise. I remember how they used to distract our, when we broke into groups and we prayed. It was hard to focus. And I can remember one Tuesday night, I had all these complaints just rolling around in my head, wondering what we could do. And that very night, I'm sure the Lord orchestrated this, that very night, Marg came up to me as the evening was winding down. She didn't know that inside I was just all knots, Wasn't like a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. She didn't know any of the frustration, maybe even a little bit of anger that I was feeling toward that group. She walked up to me and she took my hand with one and she put her other one on top. So one of those two-handed things that people do when they're really sincere in what they want to say. And she said, "You can't imagine what a mission field there is with these wonderful people, Pastor Don. I want to thank you for how you honored me and you asked me to work with this wonderful group. God is just blessing us." I wanted to hide under a rock somewhere. We were both looking at the very same group. There's a sense in which we were looking at the same group of people, and there's a sense in which we saw two different groups altogether. And here's the difference. Marg looked at those people, and she just had this deep sense of compassion. And that made all those little frustrations that I was feeling virtually weightless to her. I hope I learned something from that. The lesson, I think, is this. To a great extent, please don't misunderstand me. I know it's important to have gifts and talents and to work hard. I'm not against organization. I hope we're an organized church. I don't think organization is worldly or bad. But above and beyond all of that, there's a degree to which compassion is what keeps ministry going. At least compassion is what keeps your heart in your ministry going. More than talent. I appreciate talented people. We have, musicians and singers up here. We don't have just anybody up there saying, "I think I want to take a turn playing the piano this morning." I mean, you have to have a talent for it. But compassion will keep people serving Jesus long after others get frustrated or angry or upset or quit and go home with their tails between their legs. People with compassion will just keep going. Compassion fueled the ministry of Jesus. You see it over and over again. Our text is clear. He looked at the multitudes and it says he was moved with compassion. Something gripped his heart. Look at verse 36 carefully. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, there's a way of seeing. I mean, everybody saw the crowds. The disciples saw the same crowds. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the adjectives will vary depending on your translation, but the point is the same. Jesus knew these people were sinners. Jesus never downplayed people's sins. The church does today. Jesus never did. But he didn't just see them as sinners. The text says he saw them as harassed, that's the first word, and helpless. How do you see? What do you see? Jesus saw the crowds, and he didn't just see a crowd. He saw under the surface and kind of analyzed what was happening with this crowd. Notice the way that word harassed calls attention to the activity of someone else. If someone's working in the office and they complain about being harassed, you know for sure they weren't working alone, right? That's what harassed means. We think of sexual harassment, but there's all sorts of ways in which people can be harassed. Harassment calls attention to the activity of at least one other person, someone else. Jesus looked at these people like sheep without a shepherd, and he said they were harassed. What does that mean? Well, someone else, Satan, was involved in these people's lives. Oh, they're sinners, sure enough. You can't read, especially the end of our text that I read this morning, without realizing sin, wrath, judgment. It's all there in Jesus' words. So he knows that. But someone else was involved in these people's lives. They were sinners, but they were also victims of another enemy. Notice also the way that word helpless comes into play. What that means is Jesus looks at this crowd and he knows that in their own strength, without help from the outside, they'll never be able to save themselves. They can't get out of this. Helpless. It's one thing to be in trouble. It's another thing to be in trouble and to be helpless. Truly helpless. So that's what sheep are like without a shepherd. They wander around and around trying to find their way without knowing where they're going, without finding the help they need. Now, here's my question. Here we are. We're situated Cedarview Community Church. We're in this world and you look out at it and you can get frustrated with it, angry with it, upset with it, fed up with it, shocked by it. But doesn't that describe our world? Harassed, helpless. They'll latch on to anything that comes by. They'll try almost anything going, and yet they're still always restless. They're rarely satisfied. And as Jesus saw them, his heart broke with the sight of so many people who didn't know why they were doing what they were doing and didn't know what they were getting themselves into. The desires that they pander to are called deceitful desires in the scripture. We need to always remember that. They're called deceitful because they promise fulfillment and they deliver emptiness and frustration. But you don't see that future emptiness when you cave into temptation and desire. You never do. And here's what that means for the church. Anybody that knows me at all knows that I recognize we must always proclaim the absolute truth of God's Word in a clear, uncompromising, objective manner. I get it. But the church will never have the impact it should have on today's world until it approaches it with Jesus' compassion. We can't just run our little church on the corner and impact our world for Jesus. And so our Lord wants to change our hearts. Certainly He wants to make them purer, holier, we know that. But what I'm saying is that's not the only change He wants to make. He wants to do more than that in your heart and in mine. He wants to fill us up with a consuming, dominating compassion for people we don't naturally like. He wants to push apathy out of His church just as surely as He wants to drive out adultery from His church. His compassion didn't just extend to physical healing. The same book, later in the book, Matthew 15:32, we know the story how Jesus fed the 4,000. Matthew says the reason He did it is He had compassion on them. 15:32, then Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd. They've been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." I get that. Just that simple statement. The idea that people might pass out on a long, hot journey home, it troubled Jesus. He doesn't know these people from Adam. But He couldn't stand the thought that somewhere along the way there might be someone old, there might be an infant, and they're going to be dehydrated and they might pass out, they might get lost. The text says Jesus, it troubled Him. He was thinking about that while the crowd was still in front of Him. That's what compassion does. Compassion thinks about things that other people miss, and that's what keeps it going. Compassion thinks about things that other people miss. It's packed with a patient consideration of what could happen. It's energetic, it's imaginative, it's lovingly creative. It goes out of its way. It ponders what might happen in different circumstances. It's another text, Luke 19:41-42. Here's another element of the compassion of Jesus. It extends beyond the physical needs, healing, hunger, to the eternal dimensions of people's lives. This is Jesus, Luke 19:41-42. He comes near Jerusalem. He comes near the city, probably up on a hill, on a mountain, and He looks down on the city. 19:41. And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept. Just looking at a city, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now, they're hidden from your eyes." You can't reject the truth indefinitely without consequence. Luke reports how Jesus, on His final approach to the city of Jerusalem, couldn't hold it together. Do you see that in that text? He came and He looks at the city and he's standing there and all of a sudden he can't keep it in. Great Jesus, God the Son. And all of a sudden, you know, you need an actor up here to do it properly, but he just crumbles to His knees, breaking down, sobbing. Oh, Jerusalem. Just looks at a city that's lost, spiritually lost. You know why we don't pray for an hour for the lost people in Newmarket? Where are you from? Aurora, Keswick. We have people from all over the place. Toronto, Richmond Hill. You know why we don't pray for an hour for the lost people in Toronto? I'll tell you why. It's not complicated. It's because we've never wept for an hour over the millions of lost people who are going to hell. And if you don't weep for an hour, you won't pray for an hour. Compassion. That's what drives that. So he sees this city. If only you knew, you had opportunity. Never let people convince you that it's only the people building orphanages and hospitals who are compassionate. Now, certainly those things must be done in Jesus' name. This church is involved in all of that. But the messengers who proclaim the gospel, who just proclaim God's truth to the lost, are demonstrating the supreme compassion and love of Jesus for lost souls. Jesus weeps over the lost because he sees the eternal needs that everyone else overlooks. Just give them clothes, give them food, give them medicine. Good, we're done, and they're lost. What did you accomplish? They need Jesus. There's all sorts of people here who think they're going to heaven because they're nice people. They donate blood. They're nice to their wife. They try to be as honest as they can. They think God looks down with a scorecard and says, well, you had a lot more good days than bad days. So they don't know. They don't know that redemption only comes through Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate act of compassion to share the gospel. Demonstrate the love of Jesus with your deeds. Share the gospel with people with your words. And every Christian has to do both of those things. So over and over, the gospel writers noticed. Isn't it interesting? Matthew sees this. Jesus didn't turn to Matthew and say, by the way, would you write this down? Say that I was really moved with compassion. I like that. No, Matthew and Mark just saw Jesus and they saw the compassion. That's what made them write it down. This is the way Jesus was. He cared. In other words, this compassion didn't just blow hot and cold with Jesus. It was the steadfast emphasis of his heart. It was the ongoing compassion. It's the way he lived life. It's the way he viewed people. It wasn't just temporary emotional binges. It affected the way he performed miracles in people's lives. Dr. Paul Brand comments in his old book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And he says this: Jesus reached out his hand and touched the eyes of the blind, the skin of the leper, the legs of the cripple. And I've often wondered why Jesus so frequently touched the people he healed, many of whom must have been unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, and smelly. With his power, he could easily have just spoken a word. He did that sometimes. But usually he chose not to. Jesus' mission was not chiefly a crusade against disease, but rather a ministry to individual people, some of whom happened to have diseases. He wanted those people, one by one, to feel his love, the warmth of his identification with them. Jesus knew he could not readily demonstrate love for a crowd, for love usually involves touching. So how are we going to start with this big world and this huge task? A heart of compassion. Compassion. Secondly, what's our first line of response to the world's need? And the first line of response to the world's need is, surprisingly, prayer. Matthew 9:37-38. Jesus said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful. He's not talking about crops. He's talking about people. The harvest is plentiful. There's lots of needy people out there who need to be brought in with the gospel. But the laborers are few. There's not enough people. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So if we're a compassionate church, how does that manifest itself? First of all, we'll be a praying church. Jesus clearly saw prayer as the greatest force available for the needs of the crowd. That's why you read 37 and 38 together. Matthew 9, 37, 38. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice what Jesus didn't say. There's just a huge world to be reached. So take up an offering. That's the way it's read in most churches. He said the situation was so desperate that only prayer would solve this problem. Pray lots about this. Mobilize the church to prayer or the job will never get done. Now that doesn't mean that's all the church must do, but it does mean that nothing eternal will be accomplished without prayer. And secondly, that prayer is the first thing we must do before we move on to anything else. I still remember the first time I witnessed what I would call a really burdened response of a church with prayerful compassion. It was back in the early 90s, over 20 years ago. And it was Wednesday night at the Church on the Way in Van Nuys, California. Jack Hayford was still the pastor. Wednesday night was their prayer time, intercessory prayer time. And all together in the two buildings, about 3,000 people gathered. You know how L.A. is spread out. If you've never been there, nobody drives to church in 10 minutes in L.A. So these are people, busy professional people, 3,000 of them, who probably drove, what, in rush hour, a half hour, 40 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour. All gathered on the two campuses. They were praying about the situation in Berlin. Tear down that wall, remember? What was it that made that wall come down? I've often thought about that. I've often wondered if those 3,000 people who gathered and just did nothing but pray for the situation in Berlin, if maybe that's what made that wall come down. Is that possible? I still remember Hayford's challenge to the pastors there. He looked right at us and said, "When does your church mobilize itself altogether just to pray for the needs of your city, your government, your community's spiritual needs, the lost and the dying, like it gathers itself together to worship and sing songs? When does it?" Those are pretty good questions. "I'll build my church," Matthew 16, 18. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is an assembly of people, but it doesn't exist just to assemble. I mean, those gates of hell aren't just waiting to be confronted sometime in the future, maybe at the second coming. Of course, they will be then. But the church is to be bumping into those things, situations now, in the lives of people now, and praying about those things now. There's a price to pay for that kind of ministry. Most churches don't do it. You know these words. Paul writes and he says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." to that end, when he says to that end, keep alert, he's talking about this, praying at all times. To that end, when I'm talking about praying at all times in the Spirit, keep alert that you're doing that and do it with perseverance. Making supplication for all the saints. It's interesting that this is the one thing on Paul's list. You read that list. It's a famous list of the Christian's armor. And this is the one thing on Paul's list that he says, you don't just do it once. This is what you do all the time. This is how you live. This undergirds everything else. There's the helmet of salvation. There's the sword of the Spirit. The breastplate of righteousness. There's all those things. But under them all, there's this people that come together and they pray. They're alert to keep doing this all the time. They're alert because it's the first thing that will get bumped when some other activity comes along. Prayer, who's going to know? This is the glue that holds the compassion of the church together against the downward drag of this world. It's the foundation supporting and empowering every program and ministry. I know there's other things to do. Here's something I've noticed, though. I've been in this church 30 years, and here's what I've noticed. It is much, much, Paul says, be alert. Be alert and persevere. Be alert, persevere in praying always. Be alert, persevere in praying always. Alert means noticing things. That's what alert means, right? Here's what I've noticed. If there's some agenda, maybe a political agenda, and it's perfectly righteous for the church to do this, I can easily get 300 people, 400 people to sign a petition on the information desk. You can do that in a Sunday. But you would never get those 300-400 people to come together and pray about whatever it was they just signed their name to. I'll give you my signature. Don't ask for an evening where we collectively seek God in prayer. That's what Paul means when he says, you know what, you need to be alert. Think about what's happening. Recognize what your first, not your only, but your first responsibility is. Church's first response is the response of prayer. Three. What's the strategy? Jesus builds his ministry team and immediately puts them to work. Matthew 10:1-8. I read this. Called to him his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles. Okay, we read all those through. Five. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without pay. I don't have time to go into this in detail. The point I want to make is simple. It's this. The only way people grow into functioning, life-bearing ambassadors of Jesus Christ is by being forced into situations where they are made to put into practice all the things Jesus taught them. How many can remember when you learned to ride a bike? I can remember when I learned to ride a bike. I can remember my older brother Peter taking me out and riding a bike, a two-wheeler for the first time with no training wheels or anything else. And the afternoon he spent on the old gravel road in front of our house. Yeah, that was the neighborhood. And he would hold on to it and run along with me back and forth, until finally he'd let go of the bike and I got the hang of just pedaling. And, you know, you're doing this and then you get going. Here's the thing. You could sit down with me and you could give me a book. You could draw diagrams and a chart. But sitting in the living room, there's no way you can learn to ride a bike. The only way you learn to ride a bike is getting on the bike and going. And the kind of ministry patterns and ministry life that Jesus is talking about. Notice how Jesus deliberately sent them out. He gave them authority. That's in 10:1. But he sent them out. That authority didn't accomplish anything until they left the comfort of their training wheels and just started out doing something in ministry. It's more than just an isolated incident in one passage. This is the pattern of the way Jesus sends people out in ministry in the New Testament. Pentecostals love Mark 16, 17 to 20, and these signs will accompany, follow, is the word, those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons, speak in new tongues, they'll pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out, preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them, and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Being good Pentecostals, we love those power verses. We love to see signs of power. We pray about it. We long for signs of power. We'll cross the province if there's some center that is advertising renewal and signs of power. We love just to see it. And I want you to notice that that's not how power comes. And even if it did, it's not what power is for. These signs aren't for thrill seekers. And this is a huge problem in the charismatic wing of the church. Seeing stuff. The signs are for getting work done. They're signs for ministry. Notice, these signs shall follow them that believe. The signs follow the going. People go out in ministry. They're going out into risky situations without a net under them. And then the Lord goes to work. They're tools, not tricks. They're for people on the move in challenging, stretching, self-costing ministry. Then there's that verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Now, of course, that means you are to minister in the same freedom that you have received. It means we're not looking for any reward or any special treatment or publicity or fanfare for our ministry. But there's something else. Most people here this morning, you hear me saying, you know what? Signs follow those as they go. Get out and do something. That's Jesus' plan. He has no other plan but for his body to be out engaged in ministry in this world. And most of us aren't unwilling to agree with that. We like the concept. We like the idea of being useful. That's not our problem. Unwillingness. I think the problem is a bit different. I think we look at this world and where do you start? What are we supposed to be doing? I mean, the assignment seems so big. I don't really measure up. These are the disciples he's sending out, but this is just me. I'm not qualified for that. Lord, you need somebody a lot more gifted. You need somebody a lot more powerful. You need somebody a lot more anointed. You need somebody a lot more learned. Put whatever you want. I don't measure up. And Jesus, in his tender compassionate love would say to you, listen, you didn't earn anything so far in your relationship with me. You've received without paying. Whatever you have from Christ, your salvation, eternity, blessings of God in so many ways, he's saying you receive without paying anything. So what makes you think that now you're going to have to start worrying about where you're going to get resources for obeying my voice and my call on your life? That's what he's saying. Everything you have, you got without paying for it. Maybe not in this earthly life, but with God. You didn't pay for one thing. It was all given. It was all provided. You received without paying. Now you go and you give, and you don't have to pay for it. I will be with you as you go. The presence is a part of the going. You don't get the presence first and then go. So here we are. Here we are as a church surrounded by a needy world. You need to take all these teachings together, the authority of Jesus, the call of Jesus, and the compassion of Jesus. God didn't put you in this church and in this community just so you could be annoyed with all the unrighteous people surrounding us. He put you here so that you could have a Holy Spirit-given compassion to go in the name of Jesus. He will enable and help as you go. But it's like the headlights on your car. When you're driving your car at night, you put your headlights on. They don't show you all the way to Toronto. You get more road as you keep driving, right? And if a guy ever just stopped his car and said, I can only see like 300 yards... you'd say, well, I know, but if you just move ahead, you'll see more road. Just keep going and it'll illumine more as you keep going. I think that's the way power for ministry comes. So when someone comes and says, I need you to help with children's ministry, they're looking for a teacher, remember? Or someone comes and wants you to help in marriage ministries or lead a Bible study or go down to church in the city or whatever it might be, don't immediately just say, I don't think I can do that. God will help you do it, but he'll help you do it after you say yes. He'll never help you do it if you just say no. Do you really want to just sit there your whole life? Do you really want to just sit there your whole life, stand before Jesus one day and say, oh well. Or do you want well done, good and faithful? What's the last word? What do servants do? Yeah. Let's all do it in Jesus' name. Let's pray.